That being said, this morning we're going to read Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 17 through 28 again. I want us to look very carefully at this passage. And we will have at least one more sermon out of this beautiful, helpful passage. Chapter 20, verse 17. Let's stand together and give our attention to the Word of God. Let us hear the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's remain standing for our morning prayer. Father, as we gather in thy presence this morning, our hearts, I pray, are filled with joy, are filled with love for thee and for thy dear children. That our hearts have been well prepared by prayer to offer thee praise this morning. To magnify thee in thy greatness and thy glory. To hear thy word. To take it in. To digest it. And to walk in it. Oh, I pray that that is our state. Lord, if not, may we repent even at this moment. Turn our hearts upon thee. Take them off of the distractions of this world. And we pray, O righteous God, that as we gather here this morning, we would be a prepared vessel for thy presence. That we would be the anxious bride waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. That we would be hearts kindled with a love for the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, if we're cold and dry, warm our hearts. Send thy Spirit. Lord, send the gale force of thy Spirit, please. Some of us may have been drifting through the week. Some may have lost battles against sin. Some, O Lord, may feel their weakness, their failures. They've bumped up hard against their limitations. Lord, for thy aching, thy wounded, thy longing children, oh, wouldst thou help, comfort, satisfy them this morning. Father, perhaps there are those that have had glorious mountaintop communion with thee throughout the week. Lord, I pray that they didst sing it out from their hearts today. I pray that whether we be filled with joy or whether we're feeling our bruises, our wounds from the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might find all our hope, all our healing, all our strength, all our life in Jesus Christ this morning. Come by thy mighty power, Lord. Come. Come. There are people that gather for various reasons all around the world every day. But this is not just any meeting. This is the gathering of thy blood-bought saints. Oh, there is nothing more important happening in this world at this moment. I pray that those of thy children that cannot see that would be brought as someone who's been in a closet out into the bright light of the noonday sun to realize that thy worship is the reason for this day, that our hearts and minds might be united in all that we say and do here to bring thee glory. Lord, for those that are lost this morning, how I pray with all of my heart, please. Please, O God of mercy, those of us that know thee, know that it was thy mighty Spirit and Word that came to bear on our hearts and brought us to see our need for the Savior, the crucified and resurrected God-man, Jesus. Oh, may the lost understand their need for him today. Repent of their sins and believe. My Lord and my God, I pray for our brothers and sisters who are sick. We do pray for Andrea this morning. Pray that thou wouldst heal and strengthen her body, strengthen the whole family, as they were up very early this morning, up through the night. Lord, have mercy on thy children all across this nation. Many are sick. Lord, they whom thou lovest are sick. Come, heal, grant us grace. And now, Lord, may all our labors this morning and all our hearing unite to bring glory and honor to thee and encouragement to thy people. Bless them, Lord. Thou dost love them so. Bless them. May thy Holy Spirit and the blessings and the gifts and graces from thy very hand, Lord, fill thy people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we learned that Jesus was engaged in teaching his disciples the crucial issue of humility. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, revealed that in their pride and self-exaltation, the disciples had raised the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And from that moment, right up to the text that we have just read, the disciples proved that they did not understand this vital lesson. Humility had obviously escaped them, as it does with us, so readily and easily. We previously discovered in verses 17 through 19 of this chapter that Jesus told his disciples for the third time that he must go to Jerusalem. There, the Jews would betray and condemn him to death, and the Gentiles would mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, he would triumph over the grave and rise again. He told them this not only to prepare them for the brutal scenes that they were about to witness in Jerusalem, and to magnify God's great plan of redemption, but to demonstrate that He, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the greatest role model of true humility that ever lived in this prideful world. Brethren, never think that pride is a little sin, ever, in any degree. It is utterly destructive. It is anti-God. It is anti-Scripture. It is anti-Christ. Pride is a terrible toxin that destroys lives and souls. And our passage clearly portrays that Christ's disciples were filled with it. Verses 20 through 23 then prove beyond all doubt that the disciples still did not understand our Savior's lesson. Humility is essential to kingdom living in this world. This is what Christ is teaching them. It's what He's teaching us. It's what He's teaching us. Humility is crucial to kingdom living in this world. We are defying God and defiling our testimony when we manifest that foul, that open sore that we so readily display. Pride, the Scripture speaks of it so often. Now, Christ, having set forth His death and resurrection in Jerusalem, now endures the embarrassing scene of the mother of Zebedee's children, who was probably Salome, asking Jesus to give her sons, James and John, the exalted positions of being on His right and left hand in the kingdom. And the text makes clear that James and John were in complete agreement with this. This is who he addresses. This remarkable rest of those verses. Yet in striking humility, as usual, in contrast to the disciples themselves, Jesus replied that those exalted positions were not his to give. As the Christ, he could have said, "I'm the one who determines who sits by me." But he showed that as the God-man, he was in submission to his Father. And that comes across from his gracious lips. You don't know what you're asking, but I can tell you this. Giving the privilege of who sits by me is not mine. It's my Father's. And he's the one who's decided. So now in verses 24 through 28, we will discover that the other disciples did not take James and John's quest for personal glory well. But Jesus was always teaching. We've pointed this out before. Jesus was always teaching. He could take any situation and turn it into a glorious and heavenly lesson for kingdom living in this world. And he does so here. He uses the prideful indignation of his disciples to teach them further about humility in his kingdom. That crucial lesson that his disciples were painfully slow to learn. Now our message then is entitled, "The Heavenly Greatness of Earthly Humility." This is part two. May our humble Savior graciously send his Spirit to teach us humility to the eternal glory of our Heavenly Father and to the advancement of his kingdom. Our first main point is this. The 10 remaining disciples became indignant toward James and John when they heard their self-exalting request of Christ. In chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said, "We've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" Their concern is obvious. And they are at the center of it. Jesus replied that when he sat on the throne of his glory, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This, however, did not seem to be quite enough for James and John. They had something greater in mind. They wanted the right and left hand of Jesus. Wasn't enough to be seated with Jesus. But they wanted the places of the most significance, the places of the most preeminence. And this followed, brethren, let's never forget our context. This followed Jesus' announcement of his bloody torture and death in Jerusalem. He gives them the greatest example of humility that ever stood on this globe. But their minds are being driven by a fleshy ambition that has its nest in every human being, regenerate or otherwise. The text says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. The word indignation means to be irritated, displeased, angry. But it doesn't stop with just being irritated or angry. You can be irritated with someone for no particularly good reason, or even angry. But this is an irritation, a displeasure. It is an anger with someone or something judged to be wrong. There is a certain character in all of us because we're made in the image of God. Even though we are fallen, even though we are depraved and stained by our sin to the very core of our being, there is a sense of righteousness because we're made in the image of the righteous God. There is a sense of right and wrong, even in the most primitive tribes, that we discover. This is God's image shining through, no matter how distorted it becomes. And it gets distorted. But when we see something that we think is unfair, unjust, we can become indignant. That's the idea here. We really want to be clear about this. A person may be angry without being indignant. What's driving this particular word, the idea that it captures, is perceiving or assuming that someone has done something unjust. And it might be unjust towards us. It could be for someone else. But this is the idea. And that's precisely what's going on with the ten. They are referred to for the first time in this chapter as the 12, but right now it's the 10 who are focused on the two. Now, when they heard that James and John requested, or when they heard what James and John requested, they did not react with concern. This is important. You don't want to miss this. Their reaction tells us what's going on here. We don't have to have a commentary. Just read carefully. Understand the word. Angry, annoyed, irritated that something unfair has gone down. They did not reply. They did not react with concern. Our brothers are missing the point that Jesus continually sets before us. We must pray that the Lord will give them light. That didn't happen. They did not react with amusement. Oh, you know James and John. They're at it again. They always want to be first in line. Well, they'll get the point sooner or later. That's not what's happening. And they did not react with humility. Oh, brothers, despite our Lord having told us that He is on the way to Jerusalem to suffer torture and to die in the horror and agony of crucifixion, James and John are only thinking about their own exaltation. We must be honest with ourselves. We've thought the same kinds of things. Let us pray for ourselves and for them. May God help us to humble ourselves. That didn't happen. And far too often, brethren, it doesn't happen with people that call themselves Christians, Christ followers. They become indignant and angry because something unfair has been done to me, as if you didn't deserve hell for who and what you are. If we truly understood what we were, instead of griping about the way things are going, we would simply be stunned that it ever went right and that we weren't in the flames of everlasting fire. No. The disciples were indignant, angry, annoyed, irritated with their brothers. Why? Well, their previous argument tells the story, doesn't it? Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? We're not sure what sparked that among them, but it certainly could have been the fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, or in chapter 16 before the Mount of Transfiguration, he had Peter declare that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, well, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. That might have tweaked a few of them. We don't know. We don't want to read in. We're just saying, as far as the text goes, and as far as we know human nature, that certainly could be the kind of thing that bothered them. Doesn't it often bother us when someone is exalted? When it's not us? Not only that, but then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. Took them up the mountain. And then they came back and the disciples were having a problem. They couldn't cast a demon out. They've been doing it and all of a sudden it's not working. And this tragically demonized boy's father says, well, I went to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. How about you? Well, that might tweak you just a little bit, annoy you, and think, okay, now these guys have been with Jesus up in the mountain. We've been down here. We're the ones now trying to carry on the work. There are a lot of things, if we know human nature, that could have arisen. What started it, it's unclear. But it's here as plain as it can be. And now James and John, possibly because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ from very early on, they were called right after Simon and Andrew, or the very fact that they were undoubtedly in the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord took Peter and James and John to do things that he didn't do with the others. And that's his prerogative. He doesn't owe it to us. So something stirred them up. Who's the greatest? Isn't that a ridiculous question when they're talking to the one that they believe is Christ? Just stop and think about the absolute audacity of a question like that. If you believe that this is the Messiah of God, the promised Christ, he's the obvious greatest of the kingdom. You know, those kind of things were eating them up for reasons that God himself knows. So, what's obvious is that their pride was offended that James and John wanted the preeminence. A preeminence that no doubt they each wanted. James and John simply had the nerve to ask what was nestled in their own hearts. It is possible, as we mentioned last week, and again I say this quotation marks, it's just a footnote set off from the rest, but if Salome was indeed Christ's aunt, then we have two cousins with the aunt pleading for this special privilege. That would add a little weight to it, wouldn't it? And what would the disciples think? this is not fair. This is his own family. Right? So, may not have been the case. We are not sure of that, and we would certainly stake no doctrine upon it. But it does add weight to what's happening here. Pride destroys life in the kingdom. And that's why so much of these last several chapters are given to this subject. Whatever the context, whatever else is going on, and there's a great deal going on, there are many lessons to learn, underlying this is the pride of those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching them to live in the kingdom now, as he's teaching us. Underneath their righteous indignation, that is, underneath the righteous indignation of the ten, the worm of jealousy was feasting on their pride. They were angry about what they heard. Number two, Jesus then used this moment to give his disciples the greatest and most radical example of humility and kingdom living in the history of the world. This takes us through verses 25 through 28. First, Jesus called the disciples to himself and gave them a powerful example of what not to do. Jesus understood the scene unfolding before him. So he used this increasingly ugly event to teach a beautiful lesson. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." When Jews, including Jesus, wanted to illustrate something as negatively as possible, they used the Gentiles. So Jesus appealed to something that his disciples knew quite well: pagan rule. Why? Why did he do this? Because he was going to draw a stark contrast between the greatness of the kingdoms of the world and the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He wants to bring two images together in his disciples' minds, better still, in their hearts, that would stay with them. The two, the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of heaven, are radically different. Of course, the disciples would have thought immediately of the Romans, the pagans whose empire was characterized by power, dominion, authority. The known world was under the rule of Rome. To exercise dominion means to exercise lordship over, to subjugate, which implies having complete authority over, ruling over in everything. Kind of what our government wants to do. It wants to micromanage every aspect of your life and mine. This is how we get world peace. We just have a global government that tells everybody how to live. Well, that's a satanic counterfeit of what's coming. There's going to be a glorious kingdom where there will be an absolute monarch who tells everybody how to live. And they're all going to want to live that way. This will not be done at the end of a barrel. This will not be done with cameras spying on every moment of your life and telling you, fix this. Oh, we're doing this for your help. Thank you. No. But you see, there is that in us. There is that in us to want to take dominion over others, to tell them what to do. I mean, get a handful of children and say to one of them, you're in charge, and watch them. You know, get away from them if you can, and get the camera on them, and get the mic way up if you can, and listen to them. Stop doing that! You're not supposed to do that! I mean, they will nag as well as anybody. I mean, man, they'll get upset. I've watched it. It's astonishing sometimes. You know, it's these sweet little girls, and you tell them, okay, you're in charge. Watch over what's going on. And I mean, all of a sudden, monster time. Really? I mean, there is that in us. Why? You ever thought about that? Why is there that urge in us to run things? Once again, it's because you're made in the image of God for His purpose. And His purpose for us originally as a race, meaning all mankind, was to rule over this world with Him. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, everything. We were made to be co-regents with God. That is in your nature. Now, it's true. It's greater or lesser in some people. And some people are just, well, some people are passive. And some people are not. But that it is in our nature. And, unfortunately, was taking over, at least conscience-wise, in the lives of Christ's disciples. Again, try to imagine Peter, James and John's mother, either on her knees or on her face before Christ, asking, apparently, where others could hear, for her two sons to have the preeminent place in the kingdom. And then when Jesus responds, He responds to James and John. Well, Jesus said, you know how the Gentiles do it, don't you? You know how they do things. They exercise dominion. And further, they exercise authority, which also means to rule. But it can also mean to use one's power against, to tyrannize. Governments can do that too, can't they? Jesus wanted His bickering, self-centered disciples to understand that following Him in the kingdom of heaven was fundamentally opposed to the self-serving, self-exalting rule of pagan princes and their great men. Brethren, do we see this? This is why Jesus uses what would have been a foul example, the pagan rulers. Peter, James, John, all of you here, you know how they do it, don't you? Do you like it? There's something in you that's driving in the same direction. In a culture of harsh Roman occupation, the Jews were opposed and used to repression, exploitation, and tyranny. This is what happens. I'm sure everyone is here has heard the old adage that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Why is that? Well, it's, as we said earlier, we have within us the nature to rule, but we are sinful, we are depraved. We live under the guidance of a wicked ruler named Satan and his wicked minions. And we want the power over others. Even if it's just our own little tiny bit of kingdom. I mean, it happens in offices, doesn't it? You get a few little people who get their little empire going in the office. And they start running things the way they think it ought to go. It happens in the military. It shouldn't. It happens in churches. Elders can become tyrants. And it happens. Instead of servants, they become tyrants, dictators. But it doesn't have to be elders. Deacons can do it. Other people in the congregation, especially, and this is something I will not follow out, but when we live in a day where so many so-called offices and officers and programs are set up within churches that have no biblical basis. You see people setting up their little kingdoms. You see people setting up their little kingdoms. I know a tragic story of a pastor who himself had been trained in counseling and that skill often needed to deal with certain aspects of the Lord's people and their walk. But he decided to bring in, he and his fellow elder decided to bring in a woman who had been trained in a particular well-known counseling ministry. And they said, well, you know, she's just going to be the counselor to the women. Within a short time, she had won the hearts of almost all the women in the congregation. And when the elders did something she didn't like, she turned all the women against them. It ripped the church to shreds. Because it was the same principle with a context that has no biblical basis. You take someone in the congregation and put them over a portion of the congregation, expect, unless something remarkable in God's acts of grace happens, that there's going to be trouble with that. Very often, when people want to do this and they want to do that in the congregation, it's not always the case, listen carefully, not always the case, but very often when they want to do something, it's because at home, things are not running the way they're supposed to. I have seen it over and again. Husband doesn't have family worship, doesn't sit down with his wife, read the scriptures to her and to their children. It's not long before she's just really wanting something. She's wanting a woman's Bible study. She's wanting a woman's missions program. She's wanting a woman's this and that and the other. I'm not saying that those things in themselves are wrong. I'm simply telling you that very often, when a man doesn't lead his home the way he's supposed to, those kind of things begin to happen. When a woman doesn't treat her children the way that she should, it's not long before they're looking for someone else to have affection from. Same thing with fathers. Brethren, God has made a structure and an order, and when we ignore it, all we do is damage. We got that? And what drives that? Very often, just pride. What we want to do, the way we think it ought to be. I mean, that's so programmed into us, it's hard for American families to find a church anywhere because they want the church to go the way they think it ought to go. Instead of very often men who've given their lives to study the Word of God to say, this is what the Lord says. Oh, well, I was in a church that did this. Well, great. Why aren't you in that church? Or did you come to learn what the Word of God says so that we can walk in God's order? It's remarkable, brethren. It's all around us and in the most obvious ways and unobvious ways. You and I are being driven by, it ought to be this way, it ought to be my way. I read that scripture, and this preacher I've been listening to on sermon audio says that's what it means, so that's what it means. Well, might. How do you know? Do you know? How do you know? More than likely because you like what he's saying, and you don't like what you're hearing in your own congregation. Brethren, pride drips out of our pores. And generally in the wrong place. At all the wrong times. We are driven for things to be our way and very often for people to do what we think they ought to do. And when someone stands up and even sounds halfway authoritative, people will gather around them. Well, that drive was in the disciples. It's in us too. Jesus brings up the picture of the pagan princes and the pagan great people, which the Jews detested because of their oppression and all of those things, and said, see that? That's not the way it works in my kingdom. You know how that goes. And he's addressing them in the context of grasping after preeminence. The people who live under oppression and hardship often think that gaining the upper hand, gaining positions of power and authority, is the only way to take control of life and to experience freedom. The self movement is, again, as I mentioned last week and say it again today, if it's to be, it's up to me. And if everybody does that, you will have worldwide war. It's an impossible worldview. It only works for the most motivated. And their best self means telling you what to do. Their best self is getting recognition. Oh, there's one for the churches. I did this for the church and no one even said thank you. Well, who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? Was your heart's desire to say, I'm just longing for the day when the Lord Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's who you're serving. But very often, we want to be noticed. And we want to be thanked. Does anybody want to argue with that? I've seen churches falling apart because we just don't get noticed for all our hard work. Excuse me, there's a God who knows all things, and he knows what you're doing. Furthermore, he knows why you're doing it. If you're doing it for him, it's always nice for someone to say thank you for the labors that you have so selflessly given. But if that's what you're doing it for, you're simply one more idolater in this world, whether you wear the name Christian or not. We're not doing it so that we will all say, oh, you're so great. But that's the flesh we're born with. So, gaining the upper hand, getting people to say, yeah, man, you're great, is the way of the world. It's the way people that live under false gods, idols, demonic world and life experiences do things. Not the people that work in God's kingdom. You shouldn't be doing it to be noticed. You should only be doing it because it brings glory to God. And then it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Jesus was doing things from their perspective backwards. The Jews so deeply longed for Messiah because Messiah would come. He would crush the Jews' enemies. He would empower them to rule. That's why some, even today, still look for Messiah so that they will rule the world with Him. The shock is that Jesus already knows who's going to rule with Him. God the Father has already ordained it. And the true Israel of God are those that have repented of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies. What? We want you to crush our enemies. No, love your enemies. Be meek. Meek? Submissive? We're sick and tired of Rome's boot on our neck. No, be meek. Go another mile. He says, be humble. Be merciful. Rome wasn't merciful. Look at crucifixion and ask yourself if this was a merciful nation. Be peacemakers. These are pagans. We're just waiting for Messiah to come and stamp them out. And then Jesus tells them even to suffer persecution for walking with Him. What kind of kingdom is this? To a certain degree, we can understand why Peter might say, what do we get out of this? We've got to love our enemies, humble ourselves, and let them persecute us? What kind of kingdom is this? It's upside down. That's why Jesus made that clear contrast. The pagans, this is how they do it. This is how they react. This is how it works. But in my kingdom, it doesn't go that way. Now let me ask you, if someone were to look at your life, they were to take my life and look at it, would someone mistake you for the kingdoms of the world or for the kingdoms of Christ? Would they think you to be a citizen of this one or that one? Now this is where it gets real. This is where it gets real. Stop talking religion. Stop downloading 40 more sermons that you're going to listen to and then go on living the way you were living. According to the expectations of the disciples, what Jesus was teaching did not sound like the kingdom of God. So, Jesus gave them the greatest lesson in humility the world has ever known. The greatest lesson. There's never been a greater example, a greater case model than Jesus Christ. You want to know how humility is, brethren? Take out make the scriptures your observatory and go to the Lord Jesus Christ with the magnifying glass of the Holy Spirit and look at His life and say, now, how do you want me to live? And then do that. This is what He's been telling His disciples all along, really. Not in the words that I just used, but this is just what He's saying. Follow me. Well, Jesus gave three great lessons, gave this great lesson with three commands. All three were in direct opposition to the greatness of the Gentile kings. Number one, He says, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. They have declared Him to be the Son of the living God. So He has just now said, don't do this. You see the pagans? You know how it works. This is never the model for my children. You, as my disciples, he is saying in so many words, will neither treat nor think of one another in the way of the pagans. Your status will not and must not come by ambitious self-serving and lust for power. It must never be so among my disciples. Now, in the disciples' world, power and authority were highly valued and sought after, as they still are today. Ruling, not serving. Ruling, not serving was thought to be the best status. Ambition was considered a good thing. So Jesus once again gave his disciples not simply startling, but shocking commandments. In fact, we might call this role reversal kingdom living. Number two, if you want to be great, become a servant. If you want to be great, become a servant. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, important point. The translators of the authorized version used the word minister here in a sense that is not clear to us today. An elder or deacon might be called a minister as an official title. As in, he was a minister in the Baptist denomination. Likewise, it is a title for government officials. He was the minister of state. In these senses, the titles can be something that feeds the flesh and its ambition, the very opposite of the way Jesus is using it. Can't wait to be minister of state because then I can do this and that. That's totally the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Neither of these is meant by the Greek or our English translators. The original, the translators of the AV, the original word group from which the Greek word comes meant table service, someone who waits tables. That's what the word meant in its original sense. And then it eventually, because someone who's waiting tables is doing a menial task, and there was no demand and automatic putting 20% on the card back then, none of that existed. That was a menial task, and that's exactly why Jesus chose it. A menial task. Just serve others. This idea in the Greek came to mean one who gets something done at the bidding of a superior. Oh, we don't want to do something because someone tells us to do it. We want to do it because we want to do it, or we want to tell someone else to do it. But we don't want somebody over us telling us what to do. Let me tell you what. As long as you have breath in this world, young people, you really need to get this. You're going to be under somebody's authority every day of your life. Somewhere, somehow, you're going to be under somebody's authority. What about all these rich men out there and they're just above the law? They're not above their dad. Well, they don't care about him. There's a fifth commandment, and they will care when they stand before God. You're under God's authority every day, and you're obeying him or you're not. Every day. So whether it's a boss, whether it's the police, whether it's the governors and senators, whether it's a husband, whether it's your parents, you're going to be under somebody's authority every single moment of your life, even if it's only God Almighty himself, which is the greatest authority. Well, in English, the word came to mean a servant, one who waits upon or ministers to the needs of another. And that's how the King James translators were using it. This is what they understood our Savior to be saying. Greatness in God's kingdom manifests itself. Greatness, real, true, lasting greatness in this world, according to Jesus Christ, means ministering to other people. That's outside the box of the self, the me generation. It's the direct opposite of what your flesh came into the world like. It's all about others. Jesus will repeat this theme again in the 23rd chapter, verse 11. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Why would he have to teach it again? Because we don't get it. That's why. We don't get it easily. We don't seek God's face to make and keep us humble and to use the grace that he gives us through the light of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit and the great grace that is ours in Christ to say, Lord, help me today to walk in humility as the servant to those around me. We don't just get up in that frame. It doesn't come naturally. The closest thing we might get to is a mother who wakes up in the morning thinking about that baby, thinking about the children, thinking about what needs to happen today. And she's very often some of the most selfless people in the world are Proverbs 31 women who get up just thinking, how can I do this for my husband? Or how do I do this for my children? Or what needs to be done here today? Men get up like, wonder who's playing tonight. Wonder what I've got to do at work, and then we can get off and then maybe we can go play somewhere. Shouldn't, that's what we see a lot, isn't it? Well, my friends, if we want to be great, if there is a burning desire in your heart for real, true greatness before God, it's in one place. One. Becoming the minister of others. The servant. By the way, the same word in Greek is translated deacon in other places. A deacon is not an authoritative role in a church. It is a man of a certain character who is appointed to that work so that he can serve others under the direction of the elders and according to the need of the congregation. And that's why elders should be the servants of the congregation, not the little kings that tell everybody how high to jump and how long to stay up there. Don't you want to be great? Isn't there something in you that longs for greatness? If you're a Christian, there ought to at least be something in you that longs to do what God wants you to do and to do it well. And Jesus says, oh, it's not that hard. Get off yourself and serve others. Well, thirdly, Jesus took this one astonishing step further. He took it further. How could it go further? Jesus says, if you want to be first, chief, become a slave. Now that's a word due to the tragic history of our country that has become one of the foulest words that you can say. But there have been slaves throughout all of history. And one of the reasons for that terrible, terrible situation is because God wants all of us to know and understand that in and of ourselves, we are slaves to a terrible master. His name is Satan. And when men do wicked things to others that are their slaves, it is evil. It is repulsive, and it's exactly how men and women live outside of Christ. Slaves to Satan and their lusts and their desires. If you've ever dealt with anybody addicted to something, it's one of the most pitiful things you've ever seen, whether it's prescription opioids or pornography. It is the most tragic, among the most detestable things to see human beings on a hook that they cannot get out. And they live as slaves, thinking they're free because they're doing what they want to do. It's deplorable. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. Satan has no mercy as a slave master. Jesus says to people who are wanting the Messiah to crush their enemies, Jesus says to them, you want to be great? Be a slave. He uses the two words of the two lowest occupations in the entire Roman Empire. You want to be great? Be a servant. Be a slave to others. You can say amen, but I can tell you, everything in your flesh isn't going to want to do it. It will take knowing Christ to do it. It takes the grace that God gives you to do it, and you can do it. And you can bring Him glory, and you can really die to yourself, but not living according to American culture. It's not going to happen. You're going to keep feeding your flesh, and you're going to try to find a way to make it work, and it's not going to work. You've got to die to yourself and die to this culture and die to the world and say, whatever the Lord wants me to do and whomever He wants me to serve, that's where life is. And not only that, that's where greatness is. And even the world recognizes this sometimes. Even the world would look at someone like the Roman Catholic Mother Teresa, and she's got serious issues, and I've got serious issues with Rome. But I'm saying, even the world could look and say, look at the way she goes among the lepers. Look at the way she goes to the stinking, most foulest people on the planet and gives of herself so that they can live or at least have some comfort before they die. The world understands when someone humbles himself or herself. Now, we all have to answer the question, can they look at us and recognize that we are clearly the servants, that we are indeed the slaves to others? Brethren, this is Christ's lesson to these slow and backward disciples. And we need that lesson as well as they. This is really where joy is, because it's under the cross. That's where you always meet with Christ. If any man will follow after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself, right? And follow after me. Come die so that you can live. Come die so that you can know real joy. It's not in your trinkets, it's not in your presents, it's not in your car, it's not in the nice big paycheck you get, it's not in how nice and comfortable your house is, it's in giving yourself to and for others, because as we're going to see in part 3, that's exactly what Christ did. And He's the master. He's the master who makes the disciples who are to walk in the same way that He walked. Who wants to become a slave? Who wants to become a slave? A regenerate soul. They want to say, I'm living for your well-being. That's what Jesus did. I am living on this planet for the well-being of my people. In fact, even for people that weren't His people, He He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed the lepers. But what was he doing in all of that? We get caught up in the miracle. Wow! It's kind of like a fireworks show, right? Wow! Boom! Oh, lepers! Boom! Oh, wow! Raise the dead! Boom! Wow! That's really great! When we're missing the fact that God himself came into this sewer of a world to give himself to the unclean and to help them and to build them up and to grant them life. And the greatest thing he ever did was what he tells us in the next verse. Jesus then gave them the unsurpassed model after which to shape their lives. Verse 28. The text says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. I didn't come for people to come to me as my servants. He's Messiah. He's Christ. He is God come in the flesh. Everyone that saw him or understood a syllable that he said should have been lying at his feet and praising him and blessing him and loving him, kissing his feet. But he didn't come for that. He came to be born of a poor family. He came to live in humiliation. And all, in fact, in theology, we even call his life up to the cross his humiliation. We only get to the exaltation at his resurrection. He must be humiliated and treated as an unclean thing upon the cross. Jesus said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The two words, even as, direct us to Christ himself once again. Notice, you want to be great? Be a servant, even as I am. You want to be great? Become a slave, even as I am. This is what he's saying, brethren. There's no other discipleship in this book. Don't look for the cliff notes. Don't look for the shortcut to, 10 easy ways to be the disciple of Jesus. That will actually land you on the broad way to hell. The narrow path is one at a time, serving others, enslaving oneself to others in the name of the living God, because that's what Christ did. Oh, we want to spend our message next week on that thought. Jesus, the one who came himself, even as the Son of Man, came so that he could be a ransom for many. Notice, to give his life, not to take. To give his life. Are you his disciple this morning? Then we're here to give our lives in his service, as slaves to others. That's hard for our flesh to take. That's why we need to look at him who was the God-man and realize that in his power, by faith in him, we can be humble. We can serve and we can be slaves to God's people. This is not for the special Christians. It's just 101 biblical Christianity. So, my brethren, we will take that part up about our Lord, who is the great and glorious example of these things, in part 3. Let me leave you with two applications which we will develop next week. Let me simply name them this morning. One, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must become the servant of God's people. And two, if you want to understand being a servant to all, you must model your life after Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. At the heart of those good works, our lives expended on others. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy grace and mercy. Oh, may these things penetrate our hearts, and may we walk with thee with all our heart and soul. And we pray it, that thou wouldst be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we close today? Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And may the Lord help us next week to gaze upon Christ and see that in him we can walk the life that he described to his disciples here. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus. By the way,